Welcome to the online ministry of Pacific Beach United Methodist Church, located in beautiful San Diego, California. Pacific Beach UMC is a member of the Reconciling Ministries Network and welcomes persons of all ages and backgrounds for worship, study, and service opportunities. More information can be found on our website at pbumc.org. May you be enriched in the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing.
We continue today on a sermon series that we started last week, and this is a series based on and inspired by this book, The Last Week, by Marcus Borg and John Dominic Crossan. I know several of you have told me that you're reading it. I know we've got a couple of studies in the congregation, one by conference call, which is really interesting, that are taking place, not only reading this book and the scriptures that it's based on, but also a little bit in part on what we highlight during the sermon time. And if you're interested in any of those studies, you know, let me know, and I'd be happy to direct you to those who are administrating and organizing those studies. Today, we're really going to explore in depth the story of Jesus turning over the tables in the temple, and it's a study. And this book has really sort of helped me to see it in a different way. You know, I've often looked at this story of Jesus overturning the temples as Jesus throwing his temple tantrum. But the reality is the reality is maybe that's sort of a cutesy way to look at it, and maybe there's something deeper in this that we can really explore. In my past, well, let me show you just... You all like maps. I know this about you. So let me show you. We've got a map again, just to highlight again what we've been doing so far. So if you remember last Sunday, we were talking about Palm Sunday, and it's likely since Jesus came in from Bethany that he came in here this way from the east side of the temple. And then it tells us in Mark, as we continue through Mark, it tells us that, you know, he went and he sort of saw what was going on in the temple, and then he went back to Bethany. And so what we're tackling today as we get into the very next day, Monday, Jesus comes in again from the east and comes into the temple, and that's where he overturns the table, the tables in the temple. But something happens on the way into the temple that is also written in Scripture, so we'll explore that as well. There's one more image that we have next that I'd like to show you, and this is just the model of the temple. If you remember, this is a model if you go to the Holy Land, you can go and you can find this model. This is what most people think that the temple likely looked at, and this sort of large courtyard kind of area on the outside is the court of the Gentiles, and it's likely where the tables and money changers and the sales of sacrificial animals and all those were likely in these outer areas. In here is the women's court where the women were allowed to be, and then inside this was the men's courtyard, and then of course this is the Holy of Holies, the place especially inside where only the high priests were allowed to go. But this should give you sort of a visual a little bit of what's taking place and where it's taking place. In my own past, I've sort of thought that, you know, because this courtyard of the Gentiles is where Jesus turned over those tables and everything, that perhaps part of why he was angry was because this is the place where the Gentiles, this is as close as they can get to the temple. This is as close as they can get to the place where the Jews think of God as most present, right? This is, and if that's as close to the place as they can get, and yet this is the place where they set up all the temples, or I'm sorry, all the tables, then maybe this is part of why Jesus got angry, because it sort of restricts the movement of these Gentiles, these who are noted as outsiders. What we'll explore today, I think, changes my thoughts on that a little bit. Like, that placement could have been part of it, but I no longer think that that's the core reason that Jesus got angry. And so with that in mind, I'd like to get into the first part of the scripture. We're continuing through all of this series through the Gospel of Mark, and so I'm going to read from the 11th chapter, beginning with verse 12. The next day after leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. From far away, he noticed a fig tree in leaf, so he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing except leaves, since it wasn't the season for figs. So he said to it, "No one will ever again eat your fruit." His disciples heard this. They came into Jerusalem. After entering the temple, he threw out those who were selling and buying there. He pushed over the tables used for currency exchange and the chairs of those who sold doves. He didn't allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. He taught them, "Hasn't it been written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations?' But you have turned it into a hideout for crooks." The chief priests and legal experts heard this and tried to find a way to destroy him. They regarded him as dangerous because the whole crowd was enthralled at his teaching. When it was evening, Jesus and his disciples went outside the city. Now, I want to talk to you a little bit about the very structure that this is written in, and something that the author of the Gospel of Mark does in an interesting way. If you look in several parts of the Gospel of Mark, you'll see what most scholars will call a Markan frame. And the literary thing that he does here is he starts one story, and then he sort of pauses that story, and he tells a second story. And then he finishes the second story, and then he tells the end of the first story, right? So it goes sort of like story A, and then pause it, and story B, and finish it, and then conclude story A. And I think we have a little visual on this, just so you can sort of see how it goes. Now, what we just read today, we got story one, the beginning, and we got story two, but we didn't finish out story two. And we're going to read that in a second. But when Mark does this, when the author of the Gospel of Mark does this, it often means that there's something that can connect these two stories that we can gain a deeper understanding, right? If we can see these two stories together, we can come to a fuller clarity of what it is that the author is trying to get to in this section of the Gospel. So with that in mind, I want to read to you the concluding story about the fig tree. Now, this gets into Tuesday. We're still going to focus on Monday, but this does get a little bit into Tuesday. But it just closes out that frame, and it's important to hear this part. Early in the morning, as Jesus and his disciples were walking along, they saw the fig tree withered from the root up. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look how the fig tree you cursed has dried up." Do you see how this story of the fig tree frames the story of Jesus overturning the tables in the temple? And it can give us a new way of seeing the story of the temple, a new idea about how we might be instructed on this story today. Because frankly, I find the story of overturning the tables troublesome, because Jesus gets angry. And we can't, like, explain it away, right? There wasn't enough figs on the tree, and so he had low blood sugar, and so he had trouble, right? It's not that Jesus was hangry, right? It's not about this. But let's come to an understanding of what might have been happening in the time and how we can apply it to our lives today. Now, just as we dealt with Palm Sunday last week, and we came to a deeper understanding of that story by really getting into an understanding of what might have been happening in first century Jerusalem, in the same way, it's important for us to understand the first century temple practices so that we can come to a deeper understanding of why Christ may have been angry. Now, as I've heard preachers and read books on the stories of the temple, there are lots of ways that people like to talk about this that I think that maybe we can seek out something else. And three of the ways that I hear people talk about this, one is that maybe Jesus was upset about the temple sacrifices. Maybe Jesus was upset about the sort of caste system that brought the high priest into power. Maybe Jesus was upset about the entirety of the idea of the temple, or certainly, you know, maybe the way it was being used at the time. And I want to first start with that about talking about sacrifice, because with any of these three, they've been sort of used to divide people. But when we think about sacrifice and we think about temple sacrifice, we have to understand that we don't have any similar experiences today that are anything remotely like what happened in the first century temple. We don't bring our favorite pet to church to kill and light on fire and give to God. We don't do that. And we might even think about that idea as, oh my gosh, that's terrible. But that's not what it's about. And if you look at the root, the Latin root for the word sacrifice, you'll see the word sacrum, right? Meaning sacred, and facere, to make. So if we look at this word sacrifice, where it comes from, the idea of sacrifice is to make sacred, to make holy. It's not about killing. It's not about blood. It's not about suffering. It's not about substitution. It's about writing your relationship with God. Think about, especially if you have a chance to observe children on a regular basis, think about how children sometimes, when they observe that there's trouble in a relationship, how does that become reconciled? One of the things my kids like to do is they like to offer a gift. And that seems like a natural thing. If something has happened to cause trouble in a relationship, a natural thing might be to offer a gift just as a sign of, hey, I know that I messed up and I'm trying to make this right. Another thing that we do, and I especially see this in any kind of a camp setting, whether it's a family camp or I've been a counselor at all kinds of children and youth camps, a meal. A meal is an amazing way that people come together. You might think about families who, you know, there's a couple of the people in the family that just don't get along with anybody else, but somehow we make it through a meal together. When we talk about Holy Communion, we talk about the intimacy of a meal. It's a special time where we can sort of let bygones be bygones and let the nonsense of whatever it is that's keeping us from participating more fully in a relationship, we can let those things go and join together. And so when we think about first century temple sacrifice, that's what it's about. It's about giving a gift to God. It's about offering a meal to God in one way of thinking about it. As the sacrifice is lit on fire and the smells of cooking meat and the smoke that rises, and it's a reminder of a meal. All of those things are all about writing our relationship with God. And so I think if we understand sacrifice in that way, even though we don't practice it anymore, we can understand that sacrifice may not be why Jesus was angry that day. Returning to our list of other reasons that people might have been upset, I don't think it was about the high priest either. And sometimes Protestants will degrade our Catholic sisters and brothers. Oh, we don't need a priesthood caste anymore because Jesus turned over tables in the temple. And I don't think that's what it's about either. And if you look again at the first century temple, the high priest who was in power at the time that Jesus overturned the temple, this is Caiaphas, who we've read about in other parts of these scriptures. Caiaphas was in power, and Caiaphas was in power for an unusually long period of time. Around that time period, a high priest would be in that position for, you know, probably about 4 years. Caiaphas was in power for, I don't know, 10, 12, 15 years, for an unusually long period of time. And scholars who look at it now sort of feel like Caiaphas got along a little bit too well with the Roman governor, Caiaphas, which is why he was able to be in power for so long. And if you remember that Pilate was sent back to Rome eventually for being too violent, and if you know that Caiaphas was no longer the high priest shortly thereafter, you might understand that they had this relationship that continued to empower one another in ways that people looked at as harmful. So while Jesus, I suppose, could have been upset particularly about Caiaphas, maybe, I think there's a better solution. It's probably not the case that Jesus was upset about the priesthood as a general. So we can sort of guess that that's probably not it either. And then finally, as we think about the temple, and we remember, because we talked about it last week, that the temple had been built and then destroyed and then rebuilt. And then, as we talked about last week, King Herod sort of built lots of extras up around the temple. And one of the things that he built up, the sort of extra around the temple, is he put this big eagle on the side of the temple. The eagle is a sign of Roman power. So we might understand that particular expression of the temple may have been troublesome, but it's not the whole idea of temple worship that was troublesome to Jesus. So I think we might be able to set that aside as well. And then begin to look at why was Jesus angry? And one way for us to really understand why Jesus was angry was to look at his words. One of the things he says is, you've heard it said that this should be a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a hideout for crooks. Another translation says, you've made it a den of robbers or a den of thieves. And that scripture that he's quoting a scripture when he talks about a hideout for crooks, a den of thieves. He's quoting a scripture out of Jeremiah. And I'd like to read that scripture from Jeremiah for you, because I think it really helps us understand why Jesus may have been upset. This is the seventh chapter of Jeremiah. Before this verse that we're about to read, God says to Jeremiah, I want you to go to the temple and I want you to confront the people who are there. Now imagine if you had this vision, this dream where God speaks to you, says, I want you to go and stand out in front of the church and I want you to confront everybody who comes in. Wow. So Jeremiah asked sort of a natural question. Well, what am I supposed to say? What am I confronting people about? And Jeremiah comes to understand that the reason he's confronting people, and this is highlighted in part of the scripture, is because they do the right thing by coming into the temple, but as soon as they've left the temple, as soon as they're not in the temple anymore, they're not really living their lives out of faith, as if the temple has changed them. If you remember our own United Methodist history, that John and Charles Wesley started this church because they looked at the world and said, there's all these people who claim to be people of faith. There's all these people who claim to be Christian, but they don't live like it. They don't act like it. And if we look at the world today, if we look at the world today and say, people claim to be faithful people, they claim to be spiritual people, they claim to be people who are motivated, called by a higher power, but do they live like it? So here now, from Jeremiah, the seventh chapter, I'll read verses, I think it's 5-7, then I'll tag on verse 11. No, if you truly reform your ways and your actions, if you treat others justly, if you stop taking advantage of the immigrant, orphan, or widow, if you don't shed the blood of the innocent in this place or go after other gods to your own ruin, only then will I dwell with you in this place, in the land that I gave long ago to your ancestors for all time. Do you regard this temple, which bears my name, as a hiding place for criminals? I can see what's going on here, declares the Lord. I wonder if what Jesus was angry about is that the people in the temple were caught up in being people of the temple only when they were in the temple. But they wouldn't take what transformed their lives, they wouldn't take what they were taught in the temple out into the world to make the world a better place. If you come into this church to be transformed, to learn, to become a better person, but then you don't live it out in the church, if you don't live it out in the world, then what good is it coming here in the first place? If you come in here and you hear profound and prophetic teaching, whether it's from the preacher or more likely from the choir or something else, if you come in here and you experience profound and prophetic teaching and you allow it to change you, but only in this place, then what good is it? If we are to be a people of faith, we must carry what we learn and experience here inside of these walls. And we must, in our own transformation, take it into the world so that the world, too, might be transformed. So as we tie these together, as we look at the story of the fig tree and why Jesus might have been upset in the temple, it's because the people in the temple, from the high priest all the way down to the very smallest person in the temple, because they weren't bearing fruit. We talk about that in United Methodist circles. If we are being evaluated to be a clergy person, part of what we're evaluated on is, are we bearing fruit? Are we changing lives? Are we changing our communities? Are we in some small way changing the world? Are we bearing fruit? When we think about this fig tree, when we think about Jesus overturning these tables in the temple, can we see a possibility that his anger was because the people in the temple weren't bearing fruit? And how might we be called to be a people of justice, to be a people of hope, to be a people of transformation so that we might go into the world as people of justice and hope and transformation, to bring about justice and hope and transformation in the world? And there are a number of scriptures that talk about transformation, and I want to get into those, but first I want to read the entirety of today's scripture with the tag on the end, the entirety of the mark and frame. I want to read the entire thing to you again, and I want you to experience it in this new way. Again, reading from the 11th chapter of Mark. The next day after leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. From far away, he noticed a fig tree and leaves, so he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing except leaves, since it wasn't the season for figs. So he said to it, "No one will ever again eat your fruit." His disciples heard this. They came into Jerusalem. After entering the temple, he threw out those who were selling and buying there. He pushed over the tables used for currency exchange and the chairs of those who sold doves. He didn't allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. He taught them, "Hasn't it been written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you've turned it into a hideout for crooks." A brief note here. Do you see how he's not saying that people get to come in when they've done something wrong? And he's not saying that the money changers and people are crooks. He's saying that we who come and we benefit from the transforming teacher of the temple, the transforming teachings of the temple of the church, when we come and only live those out inside the walls of the church of the temple, we are the crooks, the criminals, because we take away those teachings from those who are outside the walls. That's who he's talking about. The chief priests and legal experts heard this and tried to find a way to destroy him. They regarded him as dangerous because the whole crowd was enthralled at his teaching. When it was evening, Jesus and his disciples went outside the city. Early in the morning, as Jesus and his disciples were walking along, they saw the fig tree withered from the root up. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look how the fig tree you cursed has dried up." With this mark and frame, we might see in a fuller way why Christ was angry. I don't think understanding it in this way makes this scripture any less comfortable, any less uncomfortable. I think it makes it maybe more uncomfortable. As we ask ourselves the critical question, have we who have been transformed by our faith and our God, we who have been transformed by teachings and by scripture, asking the hard and challenging question, are we in the world living like we've been transformed? We've talked as a part of this congregation about living a questionable life. Living in such a way where we do such things that people say, "Why do you do this?" When we leave this place, are we living a life worth questioning? Or are we working for justice, for hope, for peace? Are we bringing good news to the widows? Are we visiting those who are imprisoned? Are we serving those who are orphaned and disadvantaged? And these kinds of calls are throughout our Bibles. I have a number of scriptures that I'd like to show you. Here's one from Amos. "But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." Here's another one. "Do justice, embrace faithful love, and walk humbly with your God," Micah 6:8. And here's a third one. "Learn to do good, seek justice, help the oppressed, defend the orphan, plead for the widow." You know what's interesting about all three of these scriptures? Immediately before all of these scriptures, the prophet or God says, worship is not as important without these things. Worship is not as important without justice that rolls down like waters, without walking humbly with our God, without visiting the orphaned, and standing up for those who are oppressed. Worship is less important without these things. Now, there are many facets to this scripture, and we could probably spend weeks just going through all the things. Why did Jesus curse a fig tree that was out of season anyway? There are all kinds of questions to ask about this, but here's the question I invite you to ask yourself this week. Have I been transformed? And am I taking that transformation into the world to be an agent of change? Am I working for justice? Am I working for peace? Am I a presence of hope? Am I embodying the love of the God who changed me? These are the questions I invite you to ask yourselves this week, and we close in prayer. Holy and loving God, we are grateful for the ways that you work in and through us. Give us the strength to take all the ways that you work in us and transform us and take all of these things into a world that so desperately needs to experience your justice, your peace, your joy, your love, your hope. Give us strength that we might love justice and mercy and walk humbly with you. We pray in the name of the Christ who continues to challenge and teach us. Amen. Holy God, we lift up all these things to you and any in our community that have been left unsaid as we join together in the prayer taught to us by your Son, our Christ, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.